This hour, I want to look at Paul's very tight logical outlines in what he writes and how he speaks. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. And then, if we still have time, we'll look later in this hour at Ephesians 1. 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No. By law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, if indeed God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing and for the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating us, granting us understanding of your holy word, which he has written. Father, may we be diligent in our study to know your word, to understand the flow of the thought, not really of the apostle so much as the flow of the thought of the Holy Spirit. We might rightly interpret the various passages in their connections to the rest of your word. Granted in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the great abuses of the Bible occurs because people take a verse, preachers take a verse or verses out of their context and inject a meaning to those verses that is in part or in whole foreign to the author's meaning. The dismissive, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Though it is a remark meant to disregard the Bible, is in fact actually an indictment of how preachers handle the Bible. There is no error in the Bible, no confusion, no contradiction. And when there appears to be or really are contradictions and confusion, it is the result of poor hermeneutics, of poor understanding and study of the Scriptures. It is the man who's expounding it's at fault. Never is it the Scripture's fault. Even preachers are not immune to erring in biblical interpretation. The writings of the Apostle Paul are in one sense some of the most demanding of all of the writings of the New Testament of the preacher. Probably every Bible reader who regularly reads and works their way through the Pauline corpus is aware of frequent use of such words and logically connecting words by the apostle as therefore, in order that, for this reason. Over and over, Paul uses those words that are obviously part of a logically developed and connected argument. And it is partly the tightly argued logical argumentation which sets Paul apart from the other writers of the New Testament. I am not suggesting, of course, that the other writers are illogical or irrational. They are certainly not. But Paul, in a peculiar sense, was very careful to order his argumentation in a very consistent and logical and step-by-step, often step-by-step, development of the fullness of his argument. And one must come to terms with his logical outlines and the structure, the flow of his thought, if one is to interpret accurately what Paul is saying. No doubt you have noticed how Luke, often writing of Paul's speaking, uses such words as reasoned or persuading. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, Acts 18 and verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We could read more text. That's sufficient. You're aware of how often Luke records it this way. So when Luke records Paul's preaching and Paul's speaking engagements, he records it as reasoning, persuading. And that's something peculiarly emphatic with the Apostle Paul and how he writes. And likely most of us have at some point in time been told that if you outline what you're reading, you will remember it longer and you will understand it better. Outlining helps our thought process and our retention abilities of material we have studied. And in the main, this is good advice. And peculiarly, when you come to the Apostle Paul's writings, outlining and understanding how he has outlined and structured his argument enables one to follow his reasoning much more clearly. And Paul's writings are much easier, much better understood if one outlines. When I read Dabney's Systematic Theology, my favorite systematic theology, while I'm reading it, I outline it. Now, that's pretty easy to do because the book as I have it published basically has its outline in the margins. But when I go ahead and pay attention to the outline, to the marginal notations, one, I'm talking about this, two, I'm talking about it, it's a far easier for me to read and understand what Dabney is saying. I don't have to reread him so many times with that outline if I've got it there. And so it's obvious, I think, to most of us, that if we'd had an outline, we can understand something more clearly. One of my favorite works is Bovink's The Doctrine of God. You can get The Doctrine of God two ways. Well, maybe more, but I'm aware of two ways. You can buy it, translated by William Hendrickson, published as a separate volume, Doctrine of God. You can buy it, get more words for your money, as volume two of Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. And there you get the doctrine of God in the first half, and in the second half you get the doctrine of creation. Of those two productions, and there's different translators of the dogmatics, of those two books, of those two copies, publications of Doctrine of God, I find Hendrickson's, published in a separate binding, The Doctrine of God, far more easy to read. I'm now reading the harder one. In my understanding, the harder one to read, from the Reformed Dogmatics. Same material. Difference. Hendrickson takes the pains and time to put a large subheadings. Some of them are about a third of the page. As you go through Bovink's material, Hendrickson has outlined it for you so you can see the flow and the connections of the various subsections of Bovink's argumentation. And Hendrickson's translation with the outline is far easier to follow and understand than the translation that is given to us without outline in volume 2 of the Dogmatics. It is important to understand the outline, the structure of the writer's thinking when you seek to interpret particular passages or statements in his thinking. Now, the Apostle Paul, who is the highest educated of the New Testament writers, now there might be the exception with Luke here, in terms we don't know how much exactly he had to study to be a medical doctor, companion to Paul, but in terms of the scriptures, he was certainly the highest in a formal sense of educated of the New Testament writers. And as such, he composes his letters with a very tight logical process of thinking. And as a result, the interpreter of Paul must discern the structure or the outline of Paul's writings if he is to rightly handle the material. The teacher and preacher of Paul's letters must give himself to the study of the flow of Paul's reasoning. What was said of the great Southern Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century, James Henley Thornwell, can be equally said of the Apostle Paul. His preaching is logic on fire. Paul is very much like his beloved Lord Jesus. as a perusal of the Sermon on the Mount will make clear. The logical structure and outline of the Sermon on the Mount is amazing. And so is it with the Apostle Paul. For an example, and if we have time, we'll look at two examples. The second one from Ephesians, but the first one here is from Romans 3. If you have those, that text still open before you, 27 to 31 of Romans 3. What does Paul mean by these five verses? How do we interpret these five verses? Why, in fact, are these five verses here? Would much be lost to the church if these five verses, 27 to 31, were removed from the letter to the Romans? How do they relate to the verses previous or post to them? As we bring our attention and ask these questions and seek to interpret and to handle the Word of God through the Apostle Paul here, we must determine their relation to their context. That, you know, is always of great importance in determining the meaning of any text of the Bible, indeed even of any uninspired book. But it is of peculiarly heightened significance when we come to the Apostle Paul because of the flow of his argument, and to all of the Bible because, as it's authored by the Holy Spirit, it is perfect in its consistency, that there is in God's Word no flaw of logic or loss of memory, unlike uninspired writings. And every one of us knows what we're talking about because we have, in the midst of conversation, lost our train of thought. And so our next sentence may have, in fact, no connection to what we've said previously. And then a little bit down the line, five or six sentences later, somebody will say something you're talking with, and, oh yes, I remember what I was saying, and now we jump back to what we had broken with our broken train of thought. That doesn't happen with the Holy Spirit. So we have to pay attention to context, to the flow of the argument. With Paul, we must understand his outline, the structure, and to preach Paul, you must labor to outline the book you're dealing with before you preach it. So we come to Paul and we say, okay, what's the flow of Paul's thought? And my point here is merely to prove the necessity of outlining Paul. The necessity of understanding how he thinks and how the logic is flowing in his argument. So how do verses 27 to 31 relate to their context? Are these five verses the conclusion of what he said previously, or are they, in fact, the prelude, the introduction, intimately connected with what follows in chapter 4? And to be sure, you know, Paul did not have the chapter and versification that we have. What is their relation to their context? Well, we know, as we look at it in some detail, that they are related to the previous verses in detail. Verse 31 settles the question by having then. Do we then nullify the law through faith? By saying, do we then, he is referring back to what he has said earlier, and referring backwards, he says, now do we, by preaching what I've said in these previous verses, nullify the law of God by preaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Paul has demonstrated that Christ Jesus is the only hope for salvation from wrath and for the enjoyment of life. Paul, these verses are connected up front. What has he just spoken of in verses 21 to 26? Paul has, in fact, described the gospel. He has shown that all men are sinners under the wrath of God, righteously under the wrath of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you are righteously under the wrath of God as a breaker of his law, as a rebel against him. And he has also then in these just previous verses demonstrated that Christ Jesus, because he's the propitiatory sacrifice for his people, is the only hope. And Paul has stated very clearly that one to escape from God's wrath is required of him that he believes in Christ Jesus as the wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Look up to verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, Paul is very consistent, very concerned that you understand that his doctrine is the same doctrine as the Old Testament. It's more full, it's more clear, it doesn't have shadows anymore, it's plain speech, but it's the same doctrine. And whereas the Old Testament has said it's going to happen, Paul says it has now happened. But it's the same doctrine. And Paul has said that as the Old Testament, the law and prophets had taught about this justification, it's as a gift and received by sinners through faith in Christ. But now apart from that, and they taught that, now what is also taught that is the history of the life and the death, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's proclaiming the same thing. How am I a sinner made righteous in the sight of God? It's by having this gift of righteousness imputed to you. The law and the prophets taught this. But now, apart from them, the gospel that I preach and of the work of Christ before your very eyes declares the same truth. What righteousness are we talking about? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. For all who believe, there is no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul has made it clear in the previous verses to these five we're looking at, that the only hope is in Christ. But that statement in those previous verses, these verses from 27 to 31 are intimately connected to them in the thinking of Paul. These five verses are attached and flow out of what he has previously said here in his letter to the Romans, and specifically about Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice, as the wrath-satisfying sacrifice on the cross. What is the connection? Why are these five verses there? You have to know. And to know, you have to understand the flow, the structure, the outline of Paul's reasoning. What are the implications of the gospel? What are the consequences of this gospel truth? It is the answer to those two questions that Paul now gives himself to in these verses 27 to 31. These conclusions, these three conclusions Paul draws in verses 27 to 31, come out of the gospel. Paul is in these five verses declaring the logical consequences of the gospel revealing Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice in whom alone through faith sinners can be made righteous in the sight of God. Well, what's the consequence of the gospel, Paul? What consequences flow out from the truths you have just presented to us in these previous verses? Paul says the first consequence of rightly proclaiming, of rightly understanding the gospel work of Christ, the first consequence is verse 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law of work? No, it's excluded by law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. Paul is saying the first consequence of the gospel, rightly proclaimed, rightly understood, is that it annihilates human boasting and pride. It destroys it. Works can never eliminate pride. For a worker of his supposed good works, by which he's right in the sight of God, will always puff him up and make him proud of his abilities. It is salvation by faith alone which destroys all grounds for boasting. Even the believer's believing is the gift of God and does not originate with himself. Paul speaks about that in other places. If one believes in Jesus, his only way in which he can glory is to glory in God. For God has gifted you with your believing. And it's by his doing that you are in Christ and clothed with his righteousness. So Paul says, look, if you understand the gospel, you understand what I've just said about how a sinner is made righteous in the sight of God by grace through faith in Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice, then here's the first consequence of that truth. There's no grounds for boasting. There's no room for arrogance and pride. It utterly humbles the once dead sinner, now alive saint. Secondly, the truth of the gospel has a second conclusion, a second implication. That there, and it is specifically, or is God the God of Jews only? Is not God Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith, uncircumcised through faith. The second conclusion of the gospel, rightly understood and rightly proclaimed, is that there is one God who is the Savior of all men. There is not a Jewish gospel, a Gentile gospel, a Sudanese gospel, a United Kingdom gospel, a USA gospel. There is one gospel, one God, one Redeemer of all sinners. That's a consequence of the gospel. Think just a moment. What is our ground of our justification? Christ. We speak of Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience is what he did to fulfill the law of God, that he lived a perfectly righteous life and earned a righteousness which could then be taken, as it were, off of his account and imputed, placed upon your account, so that you are righteous in the sight of God. His passive obedience has reference to the work that he does, in a sense, and this is, the terminology has some of a problem, as long as we have to understand to be careful of it, but it's what he did passively, not so much what he was actively doing in obedience, but what he passively endured in obedience. In other words, it is his work upon the cross where the Father poured out all the wrath you and I deserve upon his Son Jesus. And that our justification requires both of these elements. Jesus' perfect obedience to the law so that he could close up with righteousness. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father, offering himself as a propitiatory sacrifice so that our sins and the guilt of our sins could be punished as the law demanded and fall on him and not on you. Now ask yourself, the law that I had to obey to be righteous and have title to eternal life, what law are we talking? Well, if Jesus is a Savior who earns a righteousness for the Jew back in 2100 B.C., for the Jew in 1010 B.C., Abraham, David, for the Gentile in 55, 56 A.D., for the Gentile in 2012, what righteousness do we all need? The righteousness Jesus performed. What righteousness did Jesus perform? He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And immediately you see the consequence of that. that the law that describes the righteousness Abraham needed, the law that describes the righteousness David needed, the law that describes the righteousness Paul needed, the law that describes the righteousness you and I need, all of that is the same law that Jesus fulfilled. So if we understand the gospel, the conclusion must be there's one gospel, one way of salvation for all mankind, all time. Paul says that's the conclusion of the gospel. And we could ask the question on the privative side, on the passive obedient side. What law condemned me that I had to die? What law condemned Abraham to death? What law condemned David to death? That law was what condemned Christ to death when he became sinner in my place. And that means the law that condemned Abraham, the law that condemned David, the law that condemned Paul, the law that condemns you and me is the same law, because it's that one law that condemned Christ to die on the cross in your place. So Paul says, if the gospel is rightly understood, if the gospel is rightly proclaimed, these three conclusions will follow. One, there is no ground for boasting. The gospel humbles man and gives all glory to God. Second consequence of the gospel is that it shows us that there is one gospel all time, one Savior all time. There's not two, three, or four ways throughout 6,000 years of how men will be saved. One. And then Paul says, and there's a third conclusion of rightly preaching the gospel. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners who believe in Him, that Jesus Christ voluntarily offering Himself as a propitiatory sacrifice on the cross to the Father, satisfying the justice of God in condemning the sinner to death in Christ. That gospel and preaching that gospel, that one gains interest into the work of Christ only by God's grace through faith in Christ, that gospel establishes the eternal validity of the law. Now we can ask the same questions we asked earlier about the second consequence. The righteousness of God, which is imputed to you and your justification, is Jesus' obedience to the law. What law did he obey? That righteousness and that law that he obeyed is the same for Abraham, David, Paul, you. You see, if the law doesn't apply to me in 2012... because the gospel has come and is now proclaimed and the law no longer is valid, no longer applies to me, then by what manner would Jesus fulfill the law that I can be made righteous? It was the law, as we said, and the second consequence that demanded the death of the sinner. Same law for us all through time. And when that law of God condemned God's only begotten Son to death upon the cross, to the experience of hell on the cross, not so much the wrath of men against Christ, that was serious, that was grotesque, that was wicked. But the atoning value is what God the Father inflicted on God the Son on the cross. Mel Gibson got all... I hope you didn't see the movie. But if you've read reviews of it, Mel Gibson got it all wrong. Focus was on what man did to Jesus. That's not the issue. It's what God the Father did to Jesus on the cross. And he turned his back and symbolically portrayed that by darkness for 3 hours. And the son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of it. As Paul declares the gospel, as you preach the gospel of Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice, here you have the gospel establishing the eternal validity of the law. In part, you have that because when Christ hung upon the cross and the law said of Christ, damn him as a sinner. If there was ever a time in history when God the Father would have been tempted, if he could be tempted, and he can't. But if there is ever a time in history when God the Father could be tempted to say, oh, let's lessen the implications of my law. Let's nullify my law. Let's abrogate my law and put it aside. It was when that law condemned his son on the cross for lawlessness. And even at that point, when the law of God said, damn him, of Jesus Christ on the cross in your place as a sinner, God the Father refused to lessen his law. He refused to do an end run around his law. And he poured out the full consequence of the law upon the sinner. On Christ's shoulders on the cross. So Paul is appalled at the notion that somehow preaching the gospel could nullify the law. And he says, no. The consequence, a third consequence of the correct understanding of the law, of the work of Christ in his life and on the cross, establishes the law. God forbid that anyone would dare to think that somehow the gospel is contrary to God's law. It is different, but it's not an enemy. There is no gospel if there is not any law. And the law demands the gospel. So there is so far in part what Paul is doing as you follow the flow of his argument. He has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice. The only way a sinner can be made righteous in the sight of God is by believing in this Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice. And if you understand that, and if it's accurately articulated, accurately preached and expounded from the pulpits, then out of it follows logically three consequences. No boasting. One gospel, all time, all men, all places. And it establishes eternally the validity of God's law. And if you get the gospel wrong, one of the ways you know you have it wrong is that what you're teaching does not logically compel these three conclusions. If you can teach the gospel in such a way that it seems to imply that it sets aside God's law, then either you're very irrational, or if you're rationally reasoning through from how you've proclaimed the gospel, the fact of the matter is you don't know the gospel. Because the consequence of the gospel is the eternal validity of the law. Okay, there's part of the structure, but it doesn't end there. When you see what Paul is doing in these five verses, I want to compel you or convince you, and I'm sure this will take further study on your part. I won't probably be able to convince you entirely of this today, but these five verses outline the rest of the book of Romans. Everything else Paul's going to say is following from these three heads of the consequences of the gospel. Notice the first consequence. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, law of faith. Maintained as man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now look on over to chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? You see, this isn't totally disconnected from the previous five verses. Paul's train of thought hasn't been derailed. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. Well, that should ring a bell, as it were, in your thinking. Boasting about Abraham, boasting. What did Paul just previously say? That if you understand the gospel correctly, it eradicates, annihilates boasting. Well, let me give you an example of the fact that the gospel eliminates boasting. Let's take a look at Abraham. See what Paul was doing in his reasoning. So he does this with Abraham, and he does it with David. And so verses 27 and 28, the conclusion from the gospel is it eliminates boasting, becomes, as it were, the heading of chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 12. Verse 9. Boasting is eradicated. Example, Abraham. Example, David. Why is boasting eradicated in the example of David and of Abraham? Because they were both justified by God's grace through faith in Christ. And the gospel annihilates boasting. Second conclusion. Well, is there one God and a number of different ways of salvation? No, there's one God and one way of salvation. And he's the God of the Jews, the God of the Gentiles. And so now he picks up that second conclusion. How then, verse 10, was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You obviously get the point. Abraham is justified while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision to seal the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. See, there's one gospel, and anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a son of Abraham, in Paul's language. And so Abraham was made righteous in the sight of God through his faith in Jesus Christ prior to circumcision, prior to the division of the peoples, as it were, through Abraham and the circumcision covenant, to those who not only are of the, so he might be the father of the circumcision, the father of Jews, to those who are not only of the circumcision, father of the Gentiles, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Then Paul goes on. He has three conclusions, right? The gospel's understood. These three things follow. He's proven the first one, no boasting. He's proven the second one. It's one gospel to Jew and Gentile. Not different gospels. Only one God. One offended God with one offended law, violated law, and one mediator. And now he takes up the law. And this section, in terms of the establishment of the law, that the gospel is not anti-law, but the gospel is law-friendly, the gospel actually establishes the eternal validity of the law. Paul will stay with that theme from the last half of Romans 4 to the end of his book. And he will apply the law all through. And you know some of the famous passages in which he's doing the law, sanctification. If you're really united to Christ, then you're united in his resurrection, and like he lives a resurrected life, you're to live a resurrected life like Christ, and you're to be slaves to righteousness. Well, what's righteousness, Paul? Well, it is God's law that defines what righteousness is. You're familiar with Romans 12, where he says, love is the obedient, the fulfillment of the law. And it describes the connection between law and love. As we mentioned earlier, that if there's no law, there's no love. Love degenerates into mere sentimentality. For there to be true love, there must be law. Because law is the defining character
of love. So Paul will apply the law in various ways throughout the remainder of the book of Romans. The point Paul is exquisitely logical. You must labor to outline, you must labor to understand the flow of Paul's thought. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians is just a marvelous little letter. Ephesians seems to cover everything there needs to be covered in a very short compass. Though it is a short letter, it is absolutely remarkable in its comprehensiveness as to all the doctrines it deals with and revealed religion. But look at its structure. You'll notice there is a very definite outline here, the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, the will of God, the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I won't go ahead and read all of this, but notice this verse. Notice these verses. 6. To the praise, the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. To the praise of His glory. Well, you notice obviously there Paul says the same thing 3 times over. To the praise of His glory. And Paul is saying that God, the triune God, does what He does for His own glory. This is probably one of the best places to use as a proof text of the first question of both larger and shorter catechisms. What is man's chief end? Glorify God and joy forever. Here it is. God, everything God does, He does for His glory. So everything I need to do and you need to do, you must do for His glory. But you see, there is a structure here. For this point, that's all I want you to note here. There's a very clear structure. You'll notice these 3 paragraphs. Each one has a different subject. Verse 3, blessed be God the Father. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Pronoun, who are we talking about? Through His blood. Oh, Jesus is the one who shed His blood. Second paragraph is about Jesus. Third paragraph is about the Holy Spirit, sealed with Him with the Spirit of promise. And so Paul in the outline here as he presents the gospel, biblical revelation to the Ephesians, he starts with 3 paragraphs, what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does, and what the Father does, He does for His glory. What the Son does, He does for God's glory. What the Spirit does, He does for God's glory. Just recognize Paul is very systematic. Then it gets better. If I had time, we'd summarize. They'll give you headings of all the doctrines that are contained in these first 14 verses, but I don't think that's needed for our purpose. Verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Let me stop there for a moment. Paul says, I pray. And I pray for you with three requests primarily. You may know the hope, you may know glory, and you may know the surpassing greatness of the power. Hope, glory, and power. Those are his three requests. Now for a moment, let's go to Paul's good friend, Peter.
No, I think I want James.
What is said about one who says, "Oh, you're hungry, brother?"
"Oh, this burger's good. Look at all those fries. You're hungry? Oh, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, give this brother some food to eat. Satisfy his needs. Go and hope you get some food."
What is said about that kind of activity? Yes, it's right to pray for the need of your brother, but if you have the means to meet the need, put some feet to your prayers. When you pray and ask God to do things, recognize you might be part of God's answer to that prayer request. And so you say, "Look, you know, I'll cut my burger in half and you can have half of it. And I'll give you 55% of my French fries because I'm really sanctified." But you try to meet the need as you can that you're praying for. What good is it to say, "Peace be warmed," and snuggle in your second extra blanket? Do you think Paul believed that? Do you think Paul, when he says, "Oh, I pray that you all Ephesian saints would know the hope, would know the glory, would know the power," and did not seek to answer the prayer? Paul has just outlined the rest of the book of Ephesians. The rest of the book of Ephesians is outlined under these three heads: the hope, the glory, the power. Now, Paul's a Jew, and Jews do nice, fancy things that make nice diagrams in textbooks. You know how they talk about the hope, the glory, and the power. Now, us Americans, and we're not much for some aesthetics, I guess, we just go back and say, "Okay, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do subject 1, 2, and 3. And so we go back and do subject 1, 2, and 3. So hope, glory, power. Then we're going to expound hope, glory, and power. That's not how Jews generally do it. They just reverse it. Paul says, "I pray that you would know hope. Pray that you would know the power, glory. Pray that you would know the power." Now, as he's outlined the rest of his letter, guess what he's going to start with first? The power. Then he works his way right back. He goes from hope, glory, power. He expounds power. He expounds glory. And he expounds hope. Where do we find the exposition of the power? Well, it begins right there in the last half of verse 19. "In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give you understanding, illumination, and reveal to you and your understanding the power of God that is at work in you." And then he immediately begins to answer his prayer request, having prayed for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The power that's at work in you is the power that was at work in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, which God the Father worked bringing about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that is at work in you is the very power of God that raised Christ from the dead. I know there's some English translations that edit the Word of God here and stick the word in there "like." The power is "like." No, it is not "like." It is identical. And Paul says, "I pray that you would understand the power of God at work in you. And the power of God that's at work in you is the very power God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead." But he doesn't stop there. I mean, kind of wonder how it can get better. But he exalts him.
The power of God to raise Christ from the dead, to seat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He said to you, Susie, live! And you came to life
in the preaching of the gospel. You know, preachers are resurrectionists in the right sense of the term. You see what Paul has done. Oh, dear Ephesian saints, this is what I'm burdened with that you would know. Hope, glory, power. Because I want you to know the power, and I'm praying the Holy Spirit that you would come to know the power, let me describe the power that's at work in you. And then after he does that, in verse 11 of chapter 2, he moves to the next, the glory. What is the glory? Well, here's the glory. You know, you once were separate. You were alienated from God without hope, alienated from Christ. But now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now you were nothing. You were nobody. You were strangers. You were doomed to hell. But no longer, the gospel of peace has come to you. He quotes Isaiah, his favorite. And here's your glory. You once were strangers, you once were aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with saints. Oh, more than that, being fellow countrymen, you're fellow family members. You've been adopted and you are members of God's household. And more than that, you are being built into a living and holy temple in which God himself dwells. Glory!
And he continues the theme of glory to the end of chapter 3. And Paul is overwhelmed, almost seems to be almost overwhelmed with the glory of the saints. Because he ends that section on glory, his second prayer request, with these words, chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he begins to expound the hope of his calling. Dear, dear, weak, newborn Christian in Ephesus, you were dead, ugly, filthy, corrupt, God-hater, law-hater. Now you've been born anew. You've been resurrected through the gospel. And the reformation of what you will be and of your great hope has begun. You are not what you once were now in Christ. And you are not yet what you will be in Christ. And Paul expounds the consequences of having been made alive in Christ. Here's how it's going to transform your marriage. Here's how it's going to transform your relationship to your children. Children, here's how it's going to transform your relation to your parents. Masters to slaves, slaves to masters, church people to the world and how you view and work with them. What is your hope? Your hope is to see Jesus face to face.
and seeing Jesus face to face to be transformed and to be like He is. Not divine, but in terms of moral purity and righteousness. And Paul says the work's begun. Here's the road, here's the path, here's the things you need to press on towards. But that hope will be consummated at the end of the age. When you come to the Apostle Paul, you have to recognize this man is highly educated. He is an instrument of the Holy Spirit. To him, largely in the New Testament, the task falls of explaining the significance and the consequence of the great redemptive historical events that happened in his day. And you must labor to understand Paul's thinking, or in reality, the Holy Spirit's thinking. You have to know the structure. You have to see where he's going, why he's going there, how things are connected. And when you understand his structure, you will gain significant insight into the meaning of the specific parts that make up that structure. All the pieces of the puzzle have their proper place and orientation. And if you can get them in place and you can get them oriented, you will understand what Paul is teaching by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the great Apostle Paul who expounded your word so clearly, so meticulously. Father, may we who preach and we who shall preach be meticulous in our labors to understand the flow of the apostles, of the Holy Spirit's thought as he had Paul put it in writing for our good. In Christ's name, amen.